according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn the Bible, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 this morning. Picking up on our study from Thursday night. We have concluded our study on wisdom and have advanced to the second portion of the chapter. And if you couldn't remember what that portion was or forgot that there even were three portions of chapter 2, we will review that and remind you of what we're dealing with here this hour here this morning. Before we do any of that, though, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, this day is once again a testimony to your grace, a testimony to your mercies, which are renewed morning by morning. And Father, we just humble ourselves and rejoice at the greatness of your faithfulness. We thank you, Father, for the truth of your word and the privilege we have this morning to assemble together and to receive instruction. And we thank you, Father, for the design of what you've put in place here with the local church assembly, with a spirit-filled communicator and spirit-filled learners. And Father, the way that you've designed the word to be transmitted spiritually and received spiritually. We thank you, Father, that in such a process we can take in, even though we have finite minds and limited thinking, we can take in the infinite and unlimited truth of your word. We thank you for all these things, Father, in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We have been in this chapter now for some time. We tackled the first portion of the chapter, and I'll just give this to you by way of reminder. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 consists of a description of God's power and wisdom towards believers. God's power and wisdom towards believers. And that is the content of essentially the entire chapter. His power and His wisdom. His power, we understand, in the first portion here, the wisdom that we then get in the middle portion, and then how we apply power and wisdom in the third portion of the chapter. His power is evident in the means by which He instructs us. Every Bible class is an example of God's power. Every time we assemble together to receive instruction, power is manifest. As He says that He was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Every time you humble yourself before the Word of God and you are filled with the Spirit and you receive the Word of God as it's taught, the power of God's Word should be manifest. Because the Word of God is alive and powerful. As you take it in, as it pierces, as it dwells richly in your heart, that power should be manifest. And it should be obvious every single Bible class you come to, if you're Spirit-filled, that the power is there because you're being blessed and instructed and corrected, rebuked. The Word of God is powerful for a lot of things, not just for teaching. But it's profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for the child discipline in righteousness, according to 2 Timothy. So that power is evident in the means by which He instructs us. And that's the first portion of the chapter, verses 1 through 5. Secondly, His wisdom is vital for believers in the midst of angelic conflict. And that's this middle portion here in verses 6 through 9. God's wisdom is vital. We need to understand God's wisdom, which transcends the ages. His wisdom is not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. And we realize just in the casual observation, the surface observation of these verses here is that this age has something very wrong with it. This age has a wisdom which is from below. It is a wisdom which is natural, earthly, demonic, from James chapter 3. And we're going to be back in that passage again shortly. We realize that this age has rulers that are serving purposes contrary to God's purpose. And hopefully, if you've had any kind of teaching on angelic conflict, you realize that it is a battle. That you and I need to have our armor on because we have our part to play, our place on the battlefield, our position within the army as we understand it. So His wisdom is vital for believers in the midst of angelic conflict. The adversary failed to understand the depth of God's wisdom. And it says, it even gives us a what if. You know, we don't want to dwell too long on the what ifs because it tends to not be productive, it tends to not be edifying. But God Himself knows all the what ifs. Jesus Christ spoke of a couple of those what-ifs when he said if the miracles done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented and remained until this day. Christ knew the what-ifs. God the Father knows all the what-ifs from eternity past to eternity future. We don't focus on the what-ifs, but here is a place where the what-if is touched upon, where he says, if the rulers of this age, it says in verse 8, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Their failure to understand the depth of God's wisdom as he put his plan into motion caused them destructive misunderstanding to accomplish the glory of God. And that's really a beautiful thing. He says, I will cause the wrath of man to glorify me. And there's some interesting aspects of how, we look at God and in permitting human volition and permitting angelic volition, and we say, well, that's just foolish. That's wrong. Well, how could he do such a thing? He's making the work harder for himself. But in reality, even fallen human volition, even fallen angelic volition, that's a part of all things, isn't it? Where all things work together for good. And so here's the fallen angels involved in the crucifixion of Christ, and yet even they were accomplishing what they did not understand and ended up disarming themselves. When we bring Colossians into it, and we see the issues there of the triumph and the disarming that occurred. So we'll be tackling things like that and doing so here shortly. Then the third area, what do we do with this power and this wisdom? His power and wisdom allows a believer to function in a spiritual manner. And in verses 10 through 16, we're going to learn about the spiritual life. We're going to learn what being spiritual is all about. We're going to learn that spirituality is not a feeling. It's not a matter of whether you feel spiritual on any particular day or at any particular hour within a day. Because spirituality is not a feeling. Spirituality is a function within the sphere of what God has empowered you to do under the filling and control of God the Holy Spirit. And so we'll be tackling that as well. Obviously, one of your spiritual activities is going to be learning the Word of God. And that's the one that's highlighted here, is how you receive instruction and you do so in a spiritual manner. But you do other things in a spiritual manner as well. You need to give the gospel in a spiritual manner. You need to teach the Word in a spiritual manner. And you'll start to learn that everything you need to do in life needs to be done in a spiritual manner. And that is where you're going to take full advantage of God's power and God's wisdom, living your life in a spiritual manner. So these are the broad developments of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that we're dealing with in three separate sections. Now, we've handled that first section. We handled the first section where we saw God's power in teaching, where we saw God's power as it goes forth from the spoken word as it enters into your heart. After we gave you the verse by verse of verses 1 through 5, we then gave you some particular doctrinal studies, including the doctrine of examples, the doctrine of weakness and power, and the doctrine of wisdom. We're now ready to move on and tackle the actual verse by verse of 6 through 9 here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and break down for you what this vital wisdom is all about. So if you want to title this section of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Vital Wisdom, feel free to do so. Then your title will match my title as far as my notes are concerned. We want to deal with this vital wisdom. Why is this wisdom so important? Because we are in the midst of this conflict. We need to understand God's wisdom. And we need to understand how it contrasts with the wisdom of this age and the rulers of this age who are passing away. The first thing I want to highlight, let's just read it through here, verses 6 through 9 of 1 Corinthians 2. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. All right, there's our text. That's the passage that we're going to focus on. There's a lot of issues we need to deal with in just the context of this one little passage. But to understand the blessings of what we have in terms of God's wisdom being revealed to us, the hidden wisdom and a mystery, the fact that believers ever since Adam have been pleased to learn the Word of God, the Gentile dispensation had revealed truth that they could learn. The Jewish dispensation, the Hebrew dispensation had truth that they could learn. But they were limited. They were imperfect, we would say, or incomplete, we would say, because mystery doctrine was still being withheld. The church age doctrine was still being kept hidden. God, in His wisdom, was keeping certain things undisclosed, not only from human comprehension, but also in the angelic realm as well. And so we start to understand, in the nature of how God progressively revealed Himself through the ages, we start to understand the blessing that you and I have to be church age believers. And the more we study the ages, the more we study the dispensations, the more we study the glory of being in Christ and the glory of the bride, the greater, hopefully, sense of appreciation we will have, and also the greater sense of responsibility we will have, because the principle is quite clear: to whom much is given, shall much be required. And there is no age like the church age as far as what has been given and what is expected. So that is something that hopefully will become an exhortation to every soul as you study these issues. All right, now there's four things I want to give you overall out of these verses, the first of which is to understand what are we talking about when it says we speak wisdom among those who are mature. Among those who are mature. Is Paul saying here that he's only teaching the older believers in the congregation? Is he talking about earthly maturity, so that he's only giving this kind of information to the folks that have reached grandparent status? That's not what he's talking about. Is he saying that his teaching is this church age teaching with angelic conflict application is only for mature believers, not the baby believers, the adolescent believers, and you've got to get to a certain point of your growth before you can understand this kind of stuff? No, I think we're going to build a pretty good case that that's not what he's talking about either. That particularly when you bring in 1 John into some of these concepts, you understand that even the young man has victory in angelic conflict. Even the young man understands the adversary for who he is and knows to turn away from evil and so forth. I think we want to understand the mature here in dispensational terms, as far as the body of the church, the body of Christ, that is pleased to have the complete and mature revelation, unlike any other previous age. And so I want to break that down for you. We started to do this on Thursday night, but I'm not sure how much of that actually came across very well. So let's look at it here again. The first observation you want to make here in this text, and this helps to define what we're dealing with, church age doctrine. Church age doctrine, that's what I'm defining here, the wisdom, the hidden wisdom in a mystery from verse 7 as church age doctrine. Church age doctrine is the grace blessing of God for the believers of this mature dispensation. Church age doctrine is the grace blessing of God for the believers of this mature dispensation. All right? And that's 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6a and verse 7. We do speak wisdom. This is the content of God's message. This is the content of what Paul was delivering to Corinth, to Ephesus, to everywhere he went. This is church age doctrine, the hidden wisdom in a mystery. All of the church age doctrines as they pertain to the New Testament, as they pertain. See, in the Old Testament, the shadows were kept shadows. The types were kept types. We understand that they were pointing ahead to something future to be revealed. Every shadow had a reality that it was grounded in. Every type had an anti-type that it was anticipating or previewing. And now in the church, in the New Testament, we're pleased to have not only an explanation of what all of the Old Testament was all about, but also to go beyond that to show how now in Christ we are pleased to function in the reality. We're not functioning in a copy tabernacle or a copy temple. We are functioning in the reality. The Holy of Holies in the heavenly places. We're not approaching a mercy seat where Christ is our mercy seat, and we're approaching a throne of grace. You and I are in the Holy of Holies in the presence of God the Father because of our great High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the body of the New Testament revelation, church age truth, church age doctrine, is what Paul is speaking of here, and this is our grace blessing because we are of this age. By taking this approach, we are identifying the audience, Paul's audience here, among those who are mature. We are speaking of this as the believers of this age, the believers of this dispensation that are blessed to receive the hidden mystery, that are blessed to receive the church age doctrine, among those who are mature. And I'm going to show you how this is consistent with the other passages, such as in Hebrews and in 1 Peter, where I can show you that when you look at believers in their realm, the church age believers are mature believers compared to the Old Testament saints. Because apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And we're going to tackle that. We're going to show you how they were limited, how they were unable to glean all the things they wanted to. But it was revealed to them that they weren't serving them but us. We're going to tackle that. We're going to show you how it relates, how God was pleased to unfold Himself to this present time. So again, church age doctrine is the grace blessing of God for the believers of this mature dispensation. On Thursday, I gave you some vocabulary issues here. We went into the present active indicative of laleo and the issues there showing the continuous nature of the spoken word, that we should be speaking the word continuously. We should be diligently in the word and the issues there. We also took some time to break down some issues on teleos. This is the idea here of among those who are mature is teleos. The teleos believers of this age are such by the grace of God which designed His revelation to be manifest through deliberate progression. This is what I mean by saying that this age is the mature age compared to the previous ages that were lacking, the previous ages that were immature or incomplete, we would say. Don't get this confused with, I'm not talking about individual spiritual growth, all right? Don't get this confused with an individual believer and whether he's a baby or he's adolescent or he's mature and so forth. Don't get what I'm talking about today confused with an individual believer, because I can point to a whole slew of immature believers in this dispensation clearly, that on a according to their personal growth, they're not mature. They're very incomplete, all right? And obviously, you can go back to the Old Testament, you can find some very mature believers, the heroes of the faith, and some tremendously mature believers in the Old Testament. And we're not talking about individual spiritual growth with this. We're talking about ages in their entirety. We're talking about groups as groups, all right? The church, as the bride, with respect to its contrast to Old Testament saints, as a group, as a corporate body. Let's look at some of these verses, including Hebrews 11:40. So join me over in Hebrews 11. Because this is a chapter that describes some wonderful believers, believers that fought the battles, they paid the price, they learned the lessons, they clung to the Word of God, at least to whatever extent of the Word of God they had. Tremendous heroes of the faith. And they're praised here in Hebrews 11 as such, men of whom the world is not worthy. And then at the end of this chapter, we realize, it says in verse 39, all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. It's interesting, each one in the dispensation of the Gentiles, the dispensation of the Jews, every single believer throughout the entirety of those dispensations died, departed this world, anticipating something that had not yet been manifest. Looking forward to something yet still unrevealed. Shadows were still shadows. Types were still types. Because God has provided something better for us. God has provided something better for us. So that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. And you got teleao there, a verb form related to the teleos that we have back in 1 Corinthians 2. All right, now this is not referring to individual believers, but referring to the dispensation at large, referring to the entire group of Old Testament saints, that there were limits to what they could learn. You take faithful men like Daniel, and he learned by reading the Scriptures, he learned by reading. I mean, you can go through Daniel and see how much of the Scriptures he was grounded in. And he was grounded in the Scriptures young, because he had to fall back on it when he was carried off into captivity. But we know that he read Jeremiah. We know that he read the Psalms. We know that he was reading Scripture. And yet we also know that he was dissatisfied and he wanted to know more. And the angel had to say, well, back off, Daniel. That's not really your realm. Slow down. Relax. You can read through Daniel chapter 12 at the end of the book and you kind of see that Daniel's frustration where he wanted to know more and yet it wasn't for him. It wasn't for him. Apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Even the most mature believers that were grounded in the Word, that understood, were still limited in their total comprehension of God's plan and program because they were functioning within the realm of shadows and typology. They were waiting for the Christ to be revealed. I mean, they knew that he was going to be a son of David. They knew he was going to be born of a virgin. They knew he was going to be born in Bethlehem. You know, once you get past Isaiah, you know, for about the last 600 years, once you get past Micah and you get Bethlehem down, you pretty much got a pretty good picture of the coming Christ. If you are diligent in the Scriptures and you put it all together and you're anticipating it. And when you get to the Gospels, you see a few folks were that diligent in anticipating their Christ. But they were still limited. They didn't have any of the mystery doctrine. They didn't have any of the New Testament truth. They didn't have much of what the New Testament goes into, because you see, the New Testament goes so far beyond into giving us the principles of glory. We see glory throughout this passage we're dealing with in 1 Corinthians 2. The Lord of glory that they crucified. The glory that is to be revealed. And there's so many things where we, because we have the mind of Christ, we can start to go beyond everything. They could go beyond and actually start to see the mind of the Father. We can start to see the grace eternal plan, which they didn't have. See, not on a large scope, not like we have revealed in mystery doctrine. Hopefully we'll be able to explain some of that for you too, coming up as well. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Paragraph begins in verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking. It's not that they were sloppy. They searched carefully, making careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. They really had a hard time reconciling all the kingdom and glory passages. They liked those. With all of the suffering passages like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and all, you know, those, they didn't seem to reconcile. And they didn't seem to be very pleasant to think about either. You know, it's quite easy. I mean, we know human nature is easy to think of which ones would start to gain prominence, which ones were easier to preach, you know, which ones could get a rabbi a pretty good following and he could get the Jews all, you know, get his group all whipped up into a patriotic fervor, you know. But they couldn't reconcile. Now, we have, of course, the perspective to be able to, we're in between the Advents. We can look back to see First Advent. We can look forward to see Second Advent. But they didn't have that perspective. And in fact, you look at Isaiah 61 and other passages where you got prophetic announcements that refer to First Advent and Second Advent all in the same context, all in the same passage. So we're not blaming them. And as Peter writes here in 1 Peter, we can't blame them. God kept it hidden. Verse 12 says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. Church age believers, as a group now, we're talking about the saints of this present age. The ages prior were progressive, building up, anticipating an age where the realities would then be manifest, where better things would be made known. Hebrews used that phrase, better things. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced. The content of New Testament revelation now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. There it is again. The wisdom which is not of this age, which none of the rulers of this age had understood, for if they would have understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Mystery church age doctrine that was kept top secret, classified in the mind of God. Not revealed to man, not revealed to angels. kept hidden away, things into which angels long to look. So when you consider believers of the dispensation of the Hebrews, before that, believers of the dispensation of the Gentiles, now we have believers of the dispensation of the church, and we start to realize how, as a class, as a group, we are the complete ones. We are the mature ones because we have the blessings of the completed canon of Scripture, the Word of God. And that process is also described here by Paul in 1 Corinthians, and that's what I want to tackle next. That's what I want to tackle next. As a class, as a group, the way of life that Old Testament saints lived was incomplete compared to the blessings that you and I have to live the Christian way of life. I use the Christian way of life in the Old Testament too. I don't have any problem with that. You know, I think David lived the Christian way of life. Adam and Eve lived the Christian way of life. I call it that. Now, some people, you know, I've gotten emails from people that have read notes on the internet and said, you know, how can you say David lived the Christian way of life? He was 1,000 years before Christ. I said, I don't have any problem with that. No problem with that at all. Adam and Eve were the first Christians after they got saved. Once they were expelled from the garden, they got saved. They became the first Christians. Just because it took, it took the Syrians in Antioch that long to start calling them Christians, they were Christians. They were Christ-like because they were redeemed. In any event, some of that's just terminology. Disputes about words and vain wranglings. I'm told to watch out for stuff like that. All right, now, we deal with this mature age. We're dealing with this mature realm where we have the privilege to receive the mystery of doctrine. We have the privilege to function in the Christian way of life on a mature basis, a complete basis. If complete does it better for you than mature, then use the concept of complete, because the Old Testament Christian way of life was incomplete. And in fact, that's even the point of Hebrews there, where it says if it had been found faultless, then there would be no occasion found for the need of another. See, they wouldn't have needed to replace Mosaic Law with a new covenant and so forth. It was not designed to be complete. It was not designed to be the final word of redemption. Now, a couple things under this. Subpoint one under B now. Subpoint one. Prior to the revelation of this mystery, Old Testament saints functioned in an imperfect sphere, anticipating something better. They functioned in an imperfect sphere, anticipating something better. And that's the concept there in Hebrews 11:40. They functioned in an imperfect sphere. And not that it was inaccurate. It was accurate truth. It was just not complete. It didn't complete the shadows, didn't complete the types, didn't complete, and really didn't complete many of the concepts by taking it beyond the earthly realm and going out to the heavenly realm. You know, the Old Testament tells us that God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But it doesn't say why. You may find some psalms that will give you some issues there that relate to glory and some concepts, but not like you have it in the New Testament. Not like you have it in the New Testament, where you find out that it was God the Son, it was the Lord Jesus Christ who created all things, and He did so, and He is the image of the invisible God, and all of the glories that you get there in Ephesians and Colossians, and you start to find out about His eternal purpose. This was keeping with His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ. And you start to find out about the heir of all things. You start to find out about the one through whom He made the world. You start to get all of the Father's reasoning for the things that He's doing. You start to see the glories revealed there. That's all in the mystery doctrine of the New Testament. In the areas there, it was an imperfect sphere, anticipating something better. Now, the process of that mystery being revealed is quite interesting, and I think very important, and I want to spend some time on that here this morning, and I give that to you under point two now. During the revelation of this mystery, during the revelation, I'm talking about the apostolic era where the mystery is being unfolded. And that took time. That took the apostolic age. If you've been here with me, I put it in parentheses, the dispensation of the church, age of the apostles. I break down the dispensation into two ages, the age of the apostles and the age of the local church. Basically, pre-canon, post-canon eras of church history. and I'm not unique in that, but I've tried to develop a consistent vocabulary so that you understand. You got the dispensation of the Hebrews, and it's broken down into the age of promise, the age of law, the age of the incarnation. It has a coming age of tribulation, has not yet been revealed. So you've got the dispensation of the Hebrews. Some people call it dispensation of the Jews. And I've got it broken down into those four ages. Trying to keep consistent vocabulary. Dispensation, of course, speaks of stewardship. The age refers to the time frame involved. During the revelation of this mystery, that is, during the apostolic age, the picture began to become clear as the New Testament was written, and the perfect came. I want you to understand this, because what we're dealing with when Paul says we speak the hidden wisdom in a mystery to those who are mature, he's dealing with this principle of completion. And we are believers that are pleased to be functioning in this complete dispensation or this complete age. I'm using those terms rather interchangeably here this morning, but when we start the doctrine of the ages coming up here, Tuesday night or Thursday night or maybe next Sunday, whenever we get to it, we're going to not use those terms interchangeably. We're going to be very precise in how we use concepts of stewardship and concepts of time frames. We're going to be very clear on that. But as the church age began and as the dispensation of the church, the age of the apostles unfolded, the New Testament was being written, all right, starting with James, if you think James was the first book, or maybe Galatians, or whatever you take that, on to Revelation as the final capstone of the New Testament. During that period of time, and also with apostles and prophets giving verbal revelation, giving the teaching that they were giving there, the picture began to become clear. And this is what 1 Corinthians 13 is talking about, the completion of the canon of Scripture. So join me over in 1 Corinthians 13. We're in the midst of chapter 2 now in our verse-by-verse study, and if we tackle four chapters a year, that means we're about 3 years away from chapter 13, which is good. That means I got 3 years to figure out what love's all about. And then we can get to chapter 13 and maybe teach something. All right? But 1 Corinthians 13, getting past the love issues. Verse 8 says, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. This verse referenced to the temporary spiritual gifts that were concluded when their purpose was concluded. We have no problems with that. We even saw that in the Old Testament. God gave temporary spiritual gifts for a period of time, and when their purpose was over, He quit giving those gifts. You know, Oholiab and Bezalel, they were given spiritual gifts for tabernacle building. But since nobody needs to build tabernacles today, God's not giving anybody the spiritual gift of tabernacle building today, are they? Neither is anyone getting the gift of apostle. Neither is anyone getting the gift of prophet today. Those gifts are no longer needed because their purpose is complete. The foundation's been laid. So if there are tongues, if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. I was reading a book the other day. I was in a strange church. I don't want to say strange church. I was in a different church, strange, different than this one, and perusing their library and their little bookstore, their little books for sale area and stuff like that, and they had a book called Prophetic Etiquette. And I thought, well, that's interesting, Prophetic Etiquette, what does that mean? You know, and it was basically what you would expect by the title. It was about how prophets should conduct themselves in the church and how they should act and how they should not act and how they can disrupt a church service and so forth. And it was all geared to, it was a charismatic book, obviously, geared towards churches that still accept that there's prophets around and things like that. And so I started reading it. And the introduction I thought was quite interesting because they spent the introduction ridiculing anyone that would possibly think that the gift of prophecy was going to come to an end. And they say, how in the world could anyone think that prophecy would cease? And well, you know, I got a verse here that uses the word cease. You know, it uses the word done away, cease and done away. You know, to me, it's not an unreasonable stretch that someone would get it in their head that a day is coming that these things are going to be done away with. Okay, now we might argue about when that day is. I think that may be a valid debate. I don't mind doing that, but I don't think you can debate the fact that it's going to happen at some point in time because it says it's going to happen. I think people that dispute don't want to dispute that it's going to happen, but they dispute that it's going to happen when we teach that it did happen back when it did. So, in any event, are you solid on that? And Thursday night, if you have any question about when they're going to cease, we do questions and answers on Thursday night. And if you want to get into that on Thursday night, I will prove to you that prophecy cannot end. See, some people think that the perfect is Jesus Christ. And when he comes at his second advent, that's the perfect. And he's the only perfect being. And so when he comes at second advent, that's when prophecy is going to end. You can't do that, though. I'll answer that for you Thursday night. All right? Now, that's really not what Paul's dealing with. Paul's dealing with the better way here, the more excellent way, and what we're dealing with in the church age and the privilege you and I have. Now, it says, we know in part and we prophesy in part. We know in part and we prophesy in part. This is descriptive of the early church. This is descriptive of, in the Old Testament, they knew in part. They had partial knowledge. They had the shadows and the mystery. They had the shadows and the typology, but they didn't have the reality. Now in the church, we're starting to get the prophecy. We're starting to get the mystery doctrine revealed that complements what was lacking. So we know in part, we prophesy in part. And as more and more of the prophetic writing started to be accumulated with James and Galatians and then Thessalonians, and more books were getting written, as we started to know more and more and more, there was less and less and less need for things to be communicated by means of prophecy. We know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. We will no longer need that prophetic gift. We no longer need the work of the apostles and prophets to be revealing New Testament truth, because the New Testament will be complete, and then the complete believers of this age will have the whole package. And then we will have what we know based on what has been revealed, based on the written Word of God. So we know in part and we prophesy in part. Verse 9 shows the apostolic age where the Word of God in the Old Testament, the New Testament books being written one by one, being added, and the areas that were still lacking were being revealed through prophetic words, prophetic utterances, temporary spiritual gifts, words of wisdom, words of knowledge, and so forth. But gradually, as that came more and more complete, there was less and less need. See, that ratio of knowing in part and prophesying in part gradually diminished. See, until such time as the perfect comes. He goes on to describe this as an aspect of growing up. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. That as an age, you can think of growing up in terms of greater understanding of greater purposes. The infant has no clue of what his parents' purposes are. The child starts to get glimmers of what his parents' purposes are, but within limitations. Maybe by the time he's an adolescent, he'll have a greater understanding of what his parents' purposes are. We hope so anyway. And at the very least, by the time he's an adult himself, he'll start to figure them out because he'll become a parent. And he'll say, oh, that's what Dad was trying to do. Now I get it. All right. Start to think, and here we have our, and there again, this is not the only passage that refers to Old Testament contrasting with New Testament and putting it in a childhood versus older child type context in terms of under the law we were under a tutor for a period of time, but that gave way to grace and issues there. The next illustration of this. In verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly. See, all of these subsequent verses here are just simply illustrations or ways to explain this transition from knowing in part to knowing fully. Going from an Old Testament framework to a church age framework that has a complete canon, that has a complete revealed word. And he views it, and so he gives it the childlike illustration of verse 11 in terms of growing up, and here he gives it the mirror illustration of looking in a mirror. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Some people get confused. They think face to face means that we've left this world and we're now glorified and resurrected and with the Lord, that we have to wait until there to get the revealed truth. But that's not true. We have the face-to-face relationship with the Lord right now, today. See, with a completed canon of Scripture, with the Holy Spirit to guide us in the truth, with the intimacy He expects us to have. Moses had a face-to-face relationship with the Lord. We're expected to have it as such. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. Paul was looking forward to seeing the canon complete. He won't live that long, actually. Paul's going to get beheaded, taken home, and still John's writings. John, near as we can tell, and I believe that, Ralph taught that, I believe that John didn't write a single thing until the other apostles were gone. But in any event, be that as it may, Paul certainly didn't see the end of Revelation. He didn't see the later writings of John. Probably didn't see the writings of Peter, although Peter saw his writings. But he was looking forward to having complete canon. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. See, we're coming closer. As each book of the Bible was being written, as the New Testament was being compiled, the church was getting closer and closer and closer to reaching that teleos stage where they had the complete Word of God, where they didn't need the prophetic gift anymore. Apostles and prophets were for laying the foundations. Why it kills me when somebody comes along today and tells me, oh, this apostle such and such. Goodness gracious, are we still laying foundations 2,000 years later? Glory be. What do you know? I wonder how long this church age is going to last then. And when are we going to get around to stop building foundations and start to actually build the church? Say, are we still building foundations now? We must. If we've got a 2,000-year foundation, we've got to be 10,000 years away from the rapture, don't we? Boy, I hope not. When it comes right down to it. I hope the rapture is today. So, we'll give you some more concepts on this. And as I mentioned, Thursday night's our question and answer night. We can do more work on the perfect. The perfect thing is not the perfect one or the perfect man. It's not a reference to Christ. It's not a reference to His second advent. It is a reference to the period of time when knowing in part and prophesying in part is no longer needed. See, and that's the Word of God being complete and the Word of God being taught by faithful teachers. So important. I hope that will sink in. Chew on that for a little while, and then if you have any questions, as I mentioned, we'll tackle that for you. Now, coming back to our church age doctrine. Again, point one was that church age doctrine is the grace blessing of God for believers of this mature dispensation. Now, secondly, church age doctrine is the wisdom of God. Whoops. Church age doctrine is the wisdom of God, which stands in contrast to the demonic wisdom of the rulers of this age. It stands in contrast to the demonic wisdom of the rulers of this age. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6b, and I would relate that over to James chapter 3. I didn't put it on the screen, but we were there Tuesday night a week ago. As we wrapped up the doctrine of wisdom, you've got the wisdom from above and you've got the wisdom from below in James 3. Wisdom from below in James 3, 14 through 16. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. The wisdom that God is pleased to bestow, the wisdom that is our grace gift, the New Testament revealed mystery doctrine, that's our wisdom. And it is not of this age. It is totally at odds with this age. You can almost, just guarantee. You can read the news and your mind automatically picks up. You read a news headline and your mind knows. And you say, I know what the ACLU is going to do with that. You read a headline and you say, oh, I know what this particular group is going to do with that. And then you read another headline and say, oh, I know where that story is going to go. And sure enough, a week later, here's a follow-up story, and you were right. Why is it? Is it because you're jaded and cynical and you just have a negative view about everything to begin with? No. It's because you have a perspective to God's revealed Word, and you have a perspective for the course of this present evil age. And you know, because you've been taught. And it comes as no surprise. Church age doctrine is the wisdom of God which stands in contrast to the demonic wisdom of the present age. I'm sorry, the demonic wisdom of the rulers of this age. Who are the rulers of this age? We broke this down for you a little bit, but we'll spell it out for you here. I don't think we gave you points on it. Subpoint A. They are hoi archontes, the rulers of this age. Comes from the Greek archon, A-R-C-H-O-N. I told you at the beginning of this year, I'm going to show mercy on you. I'll transliterate the Hebrew, but we're not going to do any more transliteration on the Greek. You're going to learn how to read the Greek letters this year. If it kills me, you're going to learn the Greek letters this year. Archon. A-R-C-H-O-N, archon. In the plural, they are hoi archontes. Archon, if you want to do a word study on it, number 758 in your Strong's Concordance, refers to a ruler, a commander, a chief, a leader. In certain passages, they are clearly fallen angelic references. You cannot separate that. You cannot deny that. Now, they're not fallen angels in every case. Don't make that mistake. But when the sphere refers to, in context where it's appropriate, they do refer to fallen angels. Matthew 12:24, which has its parallel in Mark 3 and Luke 11, would be one such example. Obviously, if the context was your home, then an archon is not a fallen angel. You know, the archontes of your home are the parents, the husband and the wife, the father and the mother. Those are the archontes of your home. The rulers of a nation, you want to be careful. Because there are earthly rulers, but as we've seen from Daniel and Ezekiel, there are the powers behind the earthly rulers, and we'll tackle that as well. You want to tell in context what you're dealing with. Matthew 12:24, which has its parallel in Mark 3 and Luke 11. Don't need to read all of those, but we'll just grab Matthew there. They were griping and grumbling, and the Pharisees heard this. They said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And here's where archon is used clearly in a context that is reference to the fallen angelic realm. Its equivalent is there in Mark 3 and Luke 11. You got three back-to-back references in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, chapter 14, chapter 16. John 12:31. "Now judgment is upon this world," that's cosmos, "now the ruler of this world will be cast out." No question who has his reference there. Chapter 14 and verse 30, "I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." John 16:11. It's interesting that when John is writing about the ruler, he writes ruler singular. And yet Paul understands that there is a network, understands the organizational structure involved, and he addresses that when he talks about the rulers and the authorities, the principalities and the powers. John 16:11. "And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." You also have it over in Acts 4:26 and Ephesians 2:2, but in the interest of time, we won't look those up. In context, an archon has reference to the fallen angelic realm if it's clear and if it's obvious, and that's the way you want to take it. Some commentaries, a lot of things you read, are afraid to mention anything angelic. You know, even when in my mind it's pretty cut and dry, it's pretty obvious, they'll even go to amazing lengths to try to twist whatever they can to avoid putting any kind of angelic reference in somewhere. And they just have this aversion to allowing any passage to deal with anything in terms of angelic terms. In addition to archon, another term you want to look at, I think I gave it here. Another term you want to look at is arche, in the plural, high archai, number 746. So if you're doing your word studies, go ahead and do archon, but also add to that arche, which is number 746. The plural of which, high archai, is also used of fallen angels in Romans 8:38, 1 Corinthians 15:24. You see the scriptures there. Won't take our time to look through a whole lot of those, but you may be interested in pursuing some of those. Romans 8:38, 1 Corinthians 15:24, Ephesians 1:21, also Ephesians 3:10. It's a passage we saw the other night too, by the way, when we spoke of what God is doing in manifesting His wisdom through us. When God is manifesting, when His manifold wisdom is made known through the church, who is it being made known to? The rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. We are His exhibits. We are His wisdom exhibits to the angelic realm. You say, that's scary. You say, you mean the angels are watching me? I'm an exhibit of wisdom? Sometimes I don't think I'm a very good exhibit. No, you are. You are, one way or the other. God's wisdom is being manifest through you, through the church. Hopefully you can be the positive example more often than the negative example, but He'll still manifest His wisdom through you, even with a negative example. So you have the passages there. That's Ephesians 3:10 I was speaking of. Also Ephesians 6:12, the rulers and authorities, principalities and powers, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's why we need our armor of God. That's why we need to be on the alert. Colossians 1:16, Colossians 2:10 and 15. Very important passages there. Let's grab those, the Colossians references, because they tie into some of the other things we were talking about. Colossians. Colossians 1:15 says, He, with reference to Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. A couple weeks back, I gave you some Proverbs 8 material that ties into that and gave you some things to chew on. For by Him, that's Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. See, we get such a more clear picture here than you get in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then you get a day-by-day account of the earth. And you get the things visible. You don't have any references to angelic beings in Genesis 1 or Genesis 2. All of a sudden, you're introduced to a fallen serpent in Genesis 3. And you realize, wait a minute, my information here is incomplete. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers. There's your high archai, the plural from RK, number 746. Rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. The maximum glory of Jesus Christ for all eternity is God the Father's ultimate plan. But we learn that through the revelation of mystery doctrine in the New Testament. We learn about the Father's plan to exalt and glorify the Son in the mystery doctrine of the New Testament. And then we learn about the Son's good pleasure to turn around and to hand it all back to the Father, that God may be all in all. We learn about that in the New Testament. We get the mind and purpose of what God is putting forth. We get the Alpha to the Omega dispensational structures. We get so much of the unfolding in the reality. It all comes in New Testament doctrine. It all comes as it's revealed to us by grace. And it's all a grace blessing that you and I have the opportunity to learn such things. Somebody last Thursday night in the question and answer time asked, well, what exactly happens at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ? What exactly happens there? And we had the opportunity to talk about the great white throne judgment, to talk about the destruction of the heavens and the earth, to talk about the new heavens and the new earth and the heavenly Jerusalem, to talk about the dispensation of the fullness of times, to talk about how people since Schofield have just launched eternity future at that point forward and have bypassed the dispensation of the fullness of times, but talked about the need to have another human dispensation in there prior to eternity future and things involved there. Anyway, we were able to go into such things. Why could we go into such things? Because we're not Old Testament saints, for one thing. A person could have asked Moses that and couldn't have gotten an answer, see. Not to the degree that we're able to answer, because we have the revelation of the New Testament mystery. So that's Colossians chapter 1. We know that all things have been created through Him and for Him. couple other references over in chapter 2 to the archai, to the rulers. In him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And down in verse 15, this is the work of Christ on the cross. Verse 14 says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That certificate of debt, every single one of us had it. It's like having a warrant out for your arrest. It's not a good thing to have posted. You know, you got one of those, you walk into a post office and your picture's up there on the wall. It's got one of those wanted, dead or alive type things. You've made the FBI 10 most wanted list. Okay? You probably never had that. But imagine, see? Or maybe you've had it on a less serious scale. Maybe you had a parking ticket and it just slipped your mind and you forgot you even had the thing and then you forgot to pay it because you forgot you had it and it was tucked away in a glove box somewhere. And who ever looks in their glove box anyway? And so then all of a sudden, next thing you realize, you've gone in to renew your driver's license, and lo and behold, oh my goodness, there's a warrant out for your arrest because you have an unpaid parking ticket. And that's a civil matter, but because the civil matter is unresolved and you fail to live up to your obligation to the court has issued a warrant for your arrest. And what do you know? And so you are taken into custody until you can pay your thing, and it's sometimes humiliating and embarrassing and frightening if you've never been to jail before. And, you know, most folks aren't accustomed to jail, and so I understand that. But you have a warrant out for your arrest. There is a document, a legal document that has been posted with your name on it, marking you as guilty in one form or another. And that's what each one of us has. The moment we're born in Adam, we're dead, we're condemned, and this certificate of debt is there. That's why verse 13 says you were dead in your transgressions. And so what did he do on the cross? Canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, there's your high archai, rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. The more we get into angelic studies, the more we'll have to start to recognize that the adversary is disarmed. Why do we then insist on matching him by becoming disarmed ourselves? Why do we insist on taking off our armor? Why do we insist in dropping our weapon, which is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God? And then why do we insist on putting weapons into his hands? Which we do so often. It says, do not give the devil an opportunity. Why is it that you and I are pleased to put weapons into his hands after he's been disarmed? It's a foolish, evil, wicked thing to do, and carnal believers do it every day. So we'll be dealing with some of those things in our angelic studies coming up. So the rulers of this age. Point B, and I'll let you go with this. What exactly does the wisdom of this age do? The earthly, natural, and demonic wisdom of this age produces jealousy, selfish ambition, disorder, and every variation of evil, James 3:15. That's what the wisdom of this age does. That's why it's vital for you and I to be pursuing God's wisdom. That's why it's vital that we allow God's wisdom to come in to our soul, to renew us in our mind, because if we're not taking in God's Word, if we're not living according to His wisdom, if we're not transformed, then we're going to be conformed. Romans chapter 12. If we're not transformed, we're going to be conformed to this world. And we're commanded not to be. We're told to be transformed through the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, exhibit, demonstrate the will of God, that which is perfect and complete. All right? The earthly, natural, and demonic wisdom of this age produces jealousy, selfish ambition, disorder, and every variation of evil. You start to see those items popping up in your life. Those are little warning signs, little flags going up saying, wait a minute, which wisdom am I following here? Which course am I following? The course of this age? This world's passing away, and along with it, its lusts. Praise the Lord. Which course are we following? It's so vital that we understand. Let's close with prayer. Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the privilege and blessing we have to be church-age believer priests. We thank you, Father, that we have the complete mind of Christ. We do have the complete canon of Scripture. We no longer need to have prophetic utterances and the prophecy involved that helps to take up this for where we only know in part. But Father, we have all things necessary for life and godliness. You have been pleased to complete your word to us in this age. We thank you, Father, for the privilege we have to live according to your word, the responsibility we have to do so, Father. I pray that you would convict each soul, each believer here in Austin Bible Church, that we would walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Thank you, Father, again for the truth of your word. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.